All right. So I've titled this study, The Examined Life. And I would like to highlight a possibly new term for some of you. It's called deconstruction. And this is a term that is kind of starting to get thrown around more and more, especially the last couple of years. And what it refers to is when a believer goes and revisits or starts rethinking their core beliefs and their core attitudes towards God. And they call it deconstructing or deconstruction. And there have been a handful now and possibly more examples of just high profile, kind of famous Christians, as it were. That's an oxymoron. But some high profile ones that I want to highlight are, number one, Joshua Harris, a former pastor, and he's also the author of a hugely successful book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And when he deconstructed his faith, this is what he had to say about it. He gives us a good kind of working definition to go off of. He mentioned, "I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase for this is falling away, no doubt. By all the measurements I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian." Okay, straight to the point. And then another example that we have, and this one I was very saddened by, but it was Kevin Max, former singer of DC Talk Band. So if you grew up in the 90s, you were all about DC Talk, hopefully, as I was. But Kevin Max was one of the singers in that band. And yeah, he deconstructed as well. And in an interview discussing his deconstruction phase, he challenged the listeners with this. He said, if they're a believer, they should have these deep conversations with the God they believe in. Really struggle with it. Talk to him about it. And you know what? I got to agree with Kevin Max here, at least on this point. You know, famous ancient philosopher Socrates allegedly said, the unexamined life is not worth living. And by this, he meant that if you live your life and it's characterized by just kind of mindlessly going through the motions, you never challenge any of your directions or any of your beliefs, that kind of life, in the end, is not worth living. And you know, Paul, in the scriptures, he gave us a clear exhortation for this idea of examination. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul wrote, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." So unfortunately for, you know, these well-known former Christians, they chose to fall away. But I want to be as gracious as possible as I can with what they've gone through, because, you know, at its foundation, I actually appreciate the fact that they were willing to challenge and examine their deeply held beliefs. And they were willing to give up any notoriety that they had gained to that point. And you know, it's interesting that in this culture, in this day and age, we have a culture of distraction. Not many of us are willing to engage in that effort. We've got so many things going on, so many distractions. It's very rare that you find people who are willing to just stop for a minute and have a peaceful moment and contemplate and reflect and examine your core beliefs, your foundational beliefs. And so that's the question. Does the church do this? Are we doing this enough? As Paul clearly commanded us to examine ourselves. And so we're going to be in 1 John this morning. So if you have a Bible, why don't you go ahead and turn there now. And this is where we're going to be spending our time here this morning. And I'll mention this, 1 John, the book of 1 John, it's actually one of my favorite books. And I was mentioning to the men's breakfast yesterday, and also I teach the youth as well, and so I've mentioned this to them as well. I didn't become a Christian until I was 20 years old. And up until that point, I could not stand reading anything, okay? I hated reading with a passion, and the way I put it was, I got through high school with Cliff Notes and classmates. It was just not something I did. But it wasn't until I became a Christian that all of a sudden, through what I believe, of course, is transformative power of the Holy Spirit, he just gave me the strong desire to just sit at my parents' table, open up the Bible, and read as much as I could and study the Bible. And for days I did this. But you know, you have to give yourself easy wins. And that's what I wanted to do. It's like, man, I'm not used to reading. I don't know what's going on here. And so I wanted to give myself easy wins. So I started with the really short books, you know. Of course, Jude's in there, you know. And then 1 John was one of those. 1 John, you could read it probably like 20 minutes, 5 chapters long, but it's really short. And to this day, it remains one of my favorite books. And it's an amazing book because it really gives you so many nuggets of wisdom there. But what it boils down to is man's relationship with God and then also how it affects man's relationship to man. And so I'm excited to be teaching out of this book today. And I want to share this. God, our creator, he wants his people to examine their ways before him, to check whether they're on a path that is close to him, that's abiding with him. And, you know, interestingly enough, as you start studying the scriptures, even in the Old Testament, all the way back in the Old Testament, you find this concept, this idea of examining one's life, even way back then, right? God was constantly challenging the Israelites, especially because they kept sinning, right? They kept messing up, and he would always call them back to repentance, but that required that each of those Israelites had to spend some time reflecting on their own lives, and they had a decision to make, right? They had a decision of, okay, God's calling me back. Am I going to come back to him? Am I going to course correct? Or am I going to continue worshiping idols and living in this pagan culture? So time and again, we see this in the Bible, this concept of self-examination. It's nothing new, but it's a good reminder that we need. So in our passage in 1 John this morning, we're going to find four areas at least in the life of a Christian that should be under examination. And I believe by taking heed to these instructions, the Christian will find themselves in a deep abiding relationship with their creator and savior, and thereby resisting that pull to deconstruct like others. So this morning, we're going to discover in 1 John that the examined life includes illumination, confession, submission, and affection. So let's jump to that first point, illumination. Let's begin there in 1 John, if you have your Bible there. We're going to start in chapter 1, and I want to start in verse 5. And John writes, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." So I want to, first of all, you know, take this step by step. We have John, the Apostle John, remember this. And first of all, he tells us there in verse 5, that message which we have heard from him and declare to you. Number one, the him that he's referring to is Jesus. Remember, this is the Apostle John who spent time with our Lord and Savior Jesus. And this is what I want to point out. We cannot take these sorts of messages for granted. Remember, if we as Christians are to have any hope in abiding with our Savior, is we must take his authority into account. And so John is telling us that this message, which he's about to reveal to us, is handed down directly from Jesus. So they spent a few years with Jesus, and of course, they would have learned a bunch of lessons throughout that time with him. And that's what he wants to share with us today. It's a divinely inspired and divinely directed message. So let's not take that for granted. We need to approach this with all respect and humility it deserves. So what is that message? Let's look at verse 5. John wrote, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Okay, this is a concept that a lot of us are familiar with, this battle, eternal battle between light and darkness, right? But John seems to be using it in a very specific sense here. So he mentions God is light. So I want to focus in on that word light. What does he mean, God is light? Well, truthfully, he's talking about the nature of God. So when you consider what light and its qualities are, he's talking about the pure radiance and brilliance of light and now applying it to the nature of God. And he gives us a little bit more information. He says, in him is no darkness at all. So God is completely pure light. He is complete purity. He's speaking of God's righteousness, his righteous nature. So God can do no wrong. All of God's nature is completely good. It's pure. There is no darkness, no stain of sin, nothing of the sort in his nature. And with this picture in mind now, that God is light, he is pure, he is righteous, he now shifts his focus to man's relationship with God. And this is where the examination part comes in. So let's look at verse 6 again. John writes, if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, then we lie and do not practice the truth. So this is the first challenge of examination we have before us by focusing in on the connection between our words and our actions. So again, let's break this down a little bit more. Let's look at that word fellowship. What is meant by if we have fellowship, if we say we have fellowship with him? Well, this word fellowship, it speaks of a close partnership, or in spiritual terms, sharing in the resurrected life possessed in Christ. Remember, Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, if you have died, you have died with Christ. You also are raised to life with Christ. So that fellowship, it is a close, active partnership. And basically what it boils down to is he's basically saying, if you say you are a Christian, if you say you're a follower of Christ, but then he says, and you walk in darkness. So you say one thing, but then you're walking in darkness. Well, what does it mean to walk in darkness? That phrase, walking in darkness, it speaks of moral and spiritual darkness, ungodliness and immorality that is typical of what we would find in unbelievers, people that don't have fellowship with God, right? So when we put all these things together, all these parts, what we have here is just a classic case of good old-fashioned hypocrisy. You say one thing and you don't abide by it. Or you say one thing and you do the opposite. So if you say you have fellowship, if you say you're a Christian, if you say you're a follower of Christ, but yet you're not following Christ, he calls us a liar. And he also says we do not practice the truth. And there's this sort of rationalization that goes on in our minds. And I'm sure we're all vulnerable to it. We still have our flesh to deal with. You know, sometimes we can convince ourselves that this dual nature of ours is okay and it's tenable. You know, where we present ourselves as a certain way or as a certain person to a certain crowd. We say, oh, I have fellowship with him. I know God. I walk with him. We're tight. But then you walk in darkness. When no other eyes are upon you, you go and live a dual-natured life. Like wearing two masks, right? So we need to understand that this is contrary to God's word. And so we're encouraged to walk in the light as God is in the light. Again, this dual nature, this contrast between light and darkness. Would you please turn with me to John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3. And as you turn there, I'll let you know, of course, you know this about light, that it's a well-known fact that wherever there is light, there's no darkness. Wherever light shines, things are revealed, things are exposed. This light that's hitting me in the face, it's also blinding. It's a little hot. But my main point is, wherever there is light, there is no darkness. Things are not hidden. Things are revealed. And the idea that the Apostle John is trying to communicate to us is that we must allow our deeds to be done in the light. When we find ourselves doing the deeds in darkness, something's amiss. When we find ourselves waiting and kind of crawling in the darkness so that we are waiting to do evil deeds, there's a disconnect there that needs to be addressed. This is exactly what Jesus was communicating in the Gospel of John. Remember, this is the same Apostle John that wrote this gospel. So I wonder if he got this idea from Jesus' words. So in John chapter 3, beginning there in verse 19, Jesus said, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, and that they have been done in God." And so isn't that interesting? And it's very true that whenever an evil deed needs to be done, we always wait till it's dark, or we always wait till there's no eyes, there's no light being shown and exposing those evil deeds. I shared with the men's breakfast yesterday, earlier this week in our neighborhood. I had left my vehicle out in our driveway and accidentally left it unlocked. And around 8 p.m., some shadowy figure shows up and starts, checking for car doors to be unlocked. And they got in ours. Thankfully, we didn't have anything in there, aside from like a bunch of gross stuff that the kids leave behind. But it was just interesting that literally right as soon as the sun set, he's out. Couldn't do it 5 minutes before, too much light. Waited till darkness. And in a spiritual sense, we do that. We wait till there's no prying eyes, there's no light revealing our intentions and our motivations. And so we need to walk in the light. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 1. And there in verse 7, John wrote, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." And I thought this was very curious as well, that he throws this in there, because he was beginning to talk about man's relationship with God, and now he flips the script and he's making a connection between walking in the light and then our fellowship with our fellow neighbor. And he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And so think about this. The closer our relationship is with God, that close partnership, that fellowship, the tighter it is, it's going to have a directly proportional effect on our relationship with each other. And you can probably think about it, right? Where if you're caught in sin, if you're walking in darkness, you start to become a little paranoid that your evil deeds are going to get exposed. And so you start becoming more and more agitated and more paranoid. And so it starts affecting your relationship with what otherwise would be just close friends. And you start getting a little scared because you don't want your evil deeds to be exposed. But I think this is why John put this in there, is because he's trying to encourage us and challenge us that, look, yes, evil deeds need to be exposed. You need to walk in the light. You need to walk your life completely in the light at all times so that there's nothing to hide. Let's be honest with ourselves. This is going to be a big theme today. We need to be honest with what our evil deeds are, and we need to be honest with ourselves and call it for what it is. But yes, our relationship with our fellow man can be affected when our relationship with our Creator is gone astray. But the vice versa, it's true as well. And so we see that the examined life must be one that is illuminated. It must be open to public examination and have nothing to hide, because we can say truly we have a close partnership with God. So why don't we take a look at our second point here, confession. The examined life requires confession. So let's take a look at 1 John as well, and let's look at chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, where John writes, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So in the first point, we considered how John is making this connection between, he's challenging us to examine the connection between our words and our actions. Here, he's asking us to consider the connection between our words and our nature. Let's look at verse 8 again, where John writes, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Okay, what does he mean by deceive? You know, it seems a little dark there, a little bad. I want to know what deceive means, right? Well, that word deceive can be translated as led astray. And this is the picture I have in my mind. So if we start off in fellowship, we're in tight, we're basically holding God's hand and he's walking us through, giving us his strength. But yet we begin to say, you know what? I'm not that bad. Then we start veering off. We start being led astray. And we're growing further and further away from our God. So deceive, being led astray, if we say we have no sin. Not only that, but John says that we make God out to be a liar. We're basically calling him a liar to his face. That, hey, God, I know you say we have sin, but nah, we don't. And he says his word is not in us as well. And, you know, the reason that John says that we're calling God a liar, I mean, I think it's clear to see, right? Because even a surface level examination of our own lives reveals that, yeah, we're wretched sinners. We're scoundrels. We still have that flesh that we're dealing with on a daily basis. And I raise this point because I do believe this is a large issue that we need to deal with today in the church. Many people, even within the church, have redefined sin so as not to feel the force of it, not to feel the sting of what it actually is. You know, I'm not sure if you've heard, I've heard sin being described in this way, as mere mistakes. It's okay, everybody makes mistakes. Or they refer and describe sin as a passive accident, something that happens to you, something out of your control, and therefore you bear no responsibility for that sin. And this is all, again, to downplay the effects, downplay the true nature of sin. But is that really what sin is? Just a mistake or a happy accident? Not according to Scripture, right? Remember, sin is ultimately what drove Jesus to die on the cross. Paul wrote in Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death. And so we need to reclaim the true understanding of sin if we're to have any hope of abiding by this passage here that John has laid out before us. We cannot try to downplay things as we usually try to do. We can't rationalize in our heads. We need to be honest with ourselves what sin is. We're not the good guys here. Sin is a grave offense to a holy God. But that's not the whole story, right? There's good news, of course. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 9 there in 1 John. He writes, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we confess our sins, well, what does confess mean? I want to do that. Confess refers to an admission. You're admitting yourself to be guilty of that which you were accused of. And it's also not just you're saying the words and then forgiveness comes like a recipe. It is wrought from an inward conviction. You are convinced in your own mind that you are wrong. You are a sinner. You have violated the commandments of a holy and righteous God, and you need forgiveness. That is a conviction that is needed before that admission comes. So again, we need to be honest with ourselves and not downplay sin. We cannot fool God. Some more good news, though. God is waiting for us to confess. He's ready to forgive us our sins. Remember, he's faithful and just. If we come to him sincerely asking for forgiveness, letting him know, I've messed up. I've spit in your face. I've slapped you in the face. I've messed up. I need forgiveness. He's not going to be like that vindictive God that we hear so much from skeptics. No, he's ready to forgive. Consider these two psalms. Psalm 36, verse 5. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Hey, that's a third day song. Psalm 86, verse 5. For you, Lord, are good and are ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Wonderful. Wonderful is our God. So, yes, the examined life must include confession, an admission of our guilt. Let's not downplay what we're doing. Without confession, we're only fooling ourselves and we're calling God a liar in the process. So let's take that honest assessment, an honest examination. Whatever sin we have, no matter how grave, no matter how big, let us take it to God and ask for forgiveness. And this ties into the illumination point, right? I understand, and this was convicting for me as well, that when we have those secret sins, we risk the embarrassment. We risk whatever consequences may come along with it. But we have a God who is in the restoration business as well. He's willing and ready to forgive, and he's willing and ready to rebuild. So let's take advantage of that. Let's stop walking in the darkness, and let's confess our sins to our God. And also, if you notice in the opening verses of chapter 2, which we read a little before, John informs us that he doesn't want us to sin, but we're going to sin. Okay, it's just inevitable. We have a flesh nature. We're not perfect. But we have an advocate in Jesus. An advocate is somebody who pleads our case for us before a judge, an intercessor. That's wonderful news as well. So when we confess, it's not going to fall on deaf ears. It's not going to fall on vindictive ears or a vindictive God that plays games with his creation. No, Jesus, our intercessor, that's why he died for us. He's going to plead our case. And he's going to tell the Father, this person has asked for forgiveness. And God will forgive us. That's amazing. So we see that the examined life requires illumination and confession. Now let's take a look at that third point, submission. So let's take a look at 1 John chapter 2 now. And before we get into our passage of submission, I want to define what submission is. Submission is yielding to a superior authority. It is recognizing that there is an authority outside of yourself and you put yourself under it. And you're voluntarily going and saying, I will submit, I will do as you say. So with that in mind, let's read there in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, John writes, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So once again, John is challenging us to examine the connection between our words and our actions. But he starts out by saying, by this we know that we know him. And that word know, it's a very interesting term to use because there's, if you think about it, there are different types of ways of knowing. Knowing can merely be an intellectual activity. I know facts. I can repeat them off the top of my head. But this knowing that John is referring to is a different type. It is knowledge that is obtained not by mere intellectual activity, but by the Holy Spirit operating on our lives upon accepting Christ. And is also a knowledge that is growing through experience. And it doesn't have an endpoint. So it's not like you have a subset of knowledge and once you obtain it, you're done. You've arrived as a Christian, as it were. No, ultimately it is a knowledge that keeps growing, but is experiential in nature. And the end of verse 3 lets us know that this experiential knowledge is dependent upon our submission or voluntary yielding to God's commandments found in his word. And then in verse 4, he calls out the person who, as we discovered earlier, was engaging in hypocritical behavior by saying, I know God, yet not following through with his directions found in his word. So sadly, and yes, inevitably, there will be those that can talk the talk, but fail to walk the walk. Why don't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. And as you're turning there, I want to inform you, yes, there are saddening statistics, especially in the past decade or so, especially in America, where you have a lot of surveys and a lot of polls that question, first of all, do you believe in God? Are you a Christian? Do you identify that way? And always, it's like 90% and above, people claim to have a relationship with God. But yet, when they follow up with questions such as, well, let's investigate what your beliefs look like. Do you believe the Bible is authoritative? Do you believe that God is triune? Do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you believe that he died for your sins on the cross? Do you believe that he resurrected in history? And always, never fails, the percentages plummet, something to like 20%. So there's a vast disconnect, again, with people's words and then people's willing submission to those words. And it's saddening. And, you know, it's like I tell the youth that if you want to get to know God kind of in the easiest fashion, it starts in the Word. It starts in the Bible. Think about it, right? You have prayer. We can commune directly with God and give him our petitions. We have fellowship of the body here and where we use our gifts to edify one another. But the Bible, it's like an open book exam. You want to get to know more about who God is, what he's like, what does he want us to do with our lives? What does a church look like? All these things that God has just plainly and clearly revealed in the Bible. Why aren't more of us taking advantage of that? Let's take a look at a different twist on this idea here. Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. It's a stern warning for all of us. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them will liken him to a wise man. I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew on that and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. That is a very stern warning from Jesus. And what it reveals to us is that sometimes this examination process comes from the outside. There will be trying circumstances in our life that will test the very foundations of our relationship with God and our beliefs about who God is. Is God really good? Is God going to provide? Is God going to protect me? And so there's two questions that arise from this. Will we be found standing firm at the end of the storm, showing that we do indeed have an abiding relationship with God based on our submission to his word? Or will we crumble and be exposed as liars and those who chose to practice lawlessness rather than submit ourselves to the authority of God's word? So let's turn back to 1 John chapter 2. Because there John informs us in verse 6 that those who keep God's word, he mentions, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And he's referring to Jesus there. He's basically telling us, look, if you say you abide in him, then your life should look a certain way. And he's referring directly, your life should be modeled after Jesus's life. Makes sense. But then we have to consider, well, what did Jesus's life look like? What was it characterized by? And after just even doing superficial thinking about it, you can see that Jesus' life exhibited a servant's heart. Remember, Jesus himself said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. He was readily willing to get down on his hands and knees and wash the disciples' feet. He also exhibited self-sacrificial love. I mean, he died on the cross for us, for the very people that put him there, for the very people that plucked out his beard, spat in his face, punched him, beat him, whipped him. For those very people, he died. And Jesus was also a phenomenal truth teller. He knew when to humble certain people and tell them the truth. But he also knew how to lift up. But he never compromised on the truth. And so that's the kind of model we need to be looking at. And those are just three examples. But we need to look at the life of our Savior according to John, and we need to model our life like that if we're to have any hope of abiding with our Creator. So yeah, to live an examined life, a life worth living for the Lord, is to live a life of submission, yielding ourselves to the clear instructions found in God's Word. And this will leave us to live a life modeled after our Savior Jesus, one that came to serve, filled with humility, speaking the truth boldly with grace and love. And then in turn, it will lead others into a relationship with our Creator. So why don't we take a look at our next point and our last point, which is affection, a divine affection. So let's turn back to 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 7. John writes there, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So first thing we got to point out is John giving us weird information, because he says, "I write no new commandment to you." And then he says, "Again, I write a new commandment to you." Okay, what's going on here? And this, when I had to look at some commentaries and just kind of think about it, and what I gather is that it's both are true. It's new or old in one sense and new in another. It's old because Jesus already addressed this concept. And he did it back in the Gospel of Matthew. You don't have to turn there, but I want to read to you this this concept that Jesus addressed in Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 35. It was when the lawyer was trying to trip up Jesus and asking him, you know, what is the greatest commandment? And so it starts off like this. "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets.'" So Jesus obviously passed that test with flying colors. But what I want to point out here is that Jesus reduced the whole of the law, you know, all those 600 plus commandments, and he reduced it down to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Now John, going back to 1 John, in his letter, in verse 9, he summed it up in his own words. So in verse 9, he wrote, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now." So again, we see this contrast between light and darkness. And again, that connection between what we say and what we do. And this time it's being applied to our affection towards our fellow man. And I considered it almost like the missing piece of this puzzle, right? So this whole passage that we've been going through so far, he's been exploring this contrasting nature between light and darkness. And he says, look, if we engage in illuminated behavior, if we walk in the light, you know, by trying to concentrate on those deeds which are true, noble, and good. We must also confess our sins, and we must also submit ourselves to the Word of God. But yet, if we're missing affection towards our fellow man, we still do not find ourselves walking in the light. We're still lost in the darkness. So then the challenge is for us to examine whether we are walking in the light based on how we treat our neighbor. And maybe some of us might be just like that man in the Gospels that asked, well, who is my neighbor? Turn with me to James chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I want to let you know, yes, many of us fall into this trap of not having proper affection for our neighbor. You see, many of us, we give lip service to love and showing kindness, but inwardly, our hearts are darkened. We spew anger and hatred, jealousy. So we may be content to smile when certain people are in the room, but once they walk out, we start gossiping about them, talking behind their back, or just giving them the stink eye. And sadly, it happens even within the walls of the church. But let's read what James has to say in his letter. In James chapter 3, starting in verse 8, why is this the case that we do this? He says, no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Ouch. And it's true, though. And myself included, I'm throwing myself in there. Just, again, that flesh nature that we have to deal with, but I'm specifically referring to within the walls of the church, we are engaging in backbiting, backstabbing, insulting words, jealousy, anger, hatred towards what should be our brothers and sisters in Christ. And just like James said, this ought not to be so. How in the world do we expect this church to have an impact on our community if we look no different than they do? If our words, if we cannot even control our tongue, and remember, it just spews out of what is in our heart. And all these things are interrelated, right? We need to confess. We need to expose those things. And again, like I said, one of the running themes here is we need to be honest with ourselves. If we're engaging in this insulting language, talking behind people's backs, waiting till they leave the room and just denigrating them, we need to stop. We need to be transformed. We need to confess and lay that before God's feet and just ask for forgiveness and mercy and go up to that person and apologize, because we should be about the business of transforming our community, transforming the world, drawing people to Christ. But if we're busy just infighting, then we're not going to have any time to go out into the world and do these things. So let's clean up our own house first, and then let's think about attracting people to the love of Christ. So let's not leave this part unchecked. This is definitely a deep point of examination that needs to happen. Do not let darkness blind your eyes. And this is a silly illustration, but this is the best I could do, I promise you. But I don't know if you're familiar with these certain types of salamanders that live in caves, and they just live in darkness all their lives. And what they found was gradually they've adapted, they basically become blind. They don't even know they're blind. They just live life. And that is the fear of what we are falling into. If we leave that part unchecked, where we're still infighting, we're still walking in darkness towards what should be our brothers and sisters in Christ, let's not be surprised when later we can't even realize that we're walking in darkness. We've just been blinded. And so that's some sobering truth to just, I know it's tough to swallow, but I believe God is calling us to just, again, come back to being honest with ourselves and examining deeply what needs to be rooted out of our hearts. Well, in closing, guys, every Christian has a duty to examine themselves as to whether they are of the faith, according to Paul. And much like the examples from the beginning of this study, we must not take our beliefs and our deeply held, you know, beliefs and understanding about God, we must not take it for granted. We must regularly scrutinize them using God's true word as our reference point. And so then the Apostle John, this morning, he helped us discover that in order to live that examined life, we must, number one, illuminate our walk so as to expose and avoid any evil in our lives. We must readily confess our sins to God, who is ready to forgive, remember. We must also submit ourselves to the authority of the divinely inspired scriptures, matching our words with our actions. And lastly, we must display true divine affection toward our neighbor, just as our Creator shows us that affection. Remember, we sin against God on a daily basis, and yet He welcomes us with open arms. By doing this on a regular basis, we as individuals and the church at large can truly walk in the light, abiding with God, not going astray. And we also have an opportunity to still be that beacon on a hill, drawing the lost people to God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father.